Good morning, all. I bring greetings from St. Luke's. They're having a great time over there. Let me pray for us. Well, Heavenly Father, in your word in Isaiah 55, you proclaim, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. And so, Lord, as we come before your word in Isaiah this morning, I pray that your spirit would be at work in us, revealing your goodness and love, accomplishing what you desire, and bringing about your purposes for us personally and for us as a church. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The way a stage musical begins, it sets the scene for all of what is to come. Now, of all the musicals that I have seen, none have instantly gripped me quite so powerfully as the opening of The Phantom of the Opera. Hopefully we can have that next slide. That's all right. Emily and I got to experience this for ourselves in London a number of years ago in Her Majesty's Theatre. Now, Phantom begins with a few simple lines of dialogue to set the scene, and then comes the overture. I've got a little sample of it if we can play that now.
Perhaps we may frighten away the ghost of so many years ago with a little illumination, gentlemen.
You get the idea. Now, with one of the most powerful B flat minor chords in musical history, I had to check that. The overture immediately confronts us with the spine-tingling, transcendent introduction of what is going to unfold in the coming hours. Well, the book of Isaiah, it opens in a similar way. We get a few lines of opening dialogue, which we just heard read, setting the scene. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. We see the historical context for the book. Isaiah addresses the people of God living in the southern kingdom of Judah in the 8th century BC, spanning the reigns of four separate kings. What follows then in the next five chapters is what some commentators call Isaiah's overture. Just like the overture in Phantom, these opening chapters, they immediately grasp us with a spine-tingling, transcendent introduction of what is going to unfold in the whole book. This overture then serves as a microcosm of the whole. And if you're following along with the reading, we are immediately, verse 2, presented with a spiritual crisis. Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The people of God, called to be God's very own, now find themselves in spiritual ruin. And heaven and earth, they are summoned to hear the Lord's indictment against his covenant children, which have now turned away from him and have become ignorant rebels. As we read on Isaiah's overture, it sets us up with this big question and problem of how will these faithless, rebellious people of God, how might they one day be rescued and transformed to be the obedient children fitting to dwell with their holy and loving God? This is a big question which Isaiah develops in a number of different ways as we work our way through it. Isaiah is a book of both judgment and hope. It's a message of judgment because we will see again and again that God's justice, it will ultimately prevail over human rebellion and evil, and that is a good thing. And yet, even when Isaiah confronts his people with the reality of judgment, we also find abundant streams of hope. Hope because despite this rebellion and evil, God will still fulfill his covenant promises. God will still rescue his people from their sin. He will mightily deliver them from that. God will renew all of creation and establish his kingdom of faithfulness here on earth as it is in heaven. We have judgment and hope side by side. We have called this series Heaven Meets Earth. Because yes, we saw Isaiah's vision, it does concern a specific city in a specific time frame. But what becomes immediately clear as we read it that is Isaiah is breathtaking in its scope. And it embraces all nations and extends to the very end of the age. Isaiah gives us a vision of heaven meeting earth. In Barry Webb's words, he says, "Here is a vision which is bound to deliver us from spiritual myopia," which is short-sightedness, "and small-mindedness, if only we can grasp it, or better still, allow it to grasp us." So as we begin these weeks in Isaiah, will you allow yourself to be grasped by its vision? As we encounter our God of holiness, power, hope, and love, as we expand our minds and our hearts upon these things, we too will be delivered from our own spiritual short-sightedness and small-mindedness and be propelled on into maturity, worship, awe, and thankfulness. Well, this morning we are focusing in on chapter 1, and particularly verses 11 through to 20. So please make sure you have a copy of the passage visible so you can follow along with us. Well, from verse 2, as I mentioned before, we've got this courtroom of heaven and earth, and Yahweh charges his covenant people with their collective failure in three major areas of their national life. We see that their community is in ruins, verses 4 to 9, both physically and metaphorically. We see in 10 to 20 that their religious devotion is empty and hypocritical. And then for the remainder of the chapter, we see their political life is completely corrupt and evil. Amongst this chapter, we see these two big themes. We see the reality of judgment and God's provision of hope. So let's now zoom in on verses 11 to 20 to explore how this judgment and hope is developed. Well, in these verses, God looks at his people's religious devotion. And what becomes very clear is that in these verses, Israel's religion is in crisis. One by one, God lists all of the ways in which his law actually instructed them to draw near to him in worship. And we would expect God to be pleased with what they're doing. And yet we read, God cannot stand any of them now. He's had enough of their burnt sacrifices, verse 11. Their offerings, verse 13, are meaningless. Their incense is revolting. Their festival celebrations, their gatherings, their ministry conferences for God, they're now inviting his hatred. And he can't stand them anymore. Verse 14. Even now when they come to God in prayer, verse 15, he's no longer listening. It is a shocking appraisal, isn't it? Imagine if after leading my first service here back in November, I got some feedback from Peter and he turned around and said, "Well, Ben, now first of all, everything about it was terrible. And second, in fact, it was so worthless, it would have been better off if everyone had just stayed home, turned off the live stream, it wasn't even worth doing. But apart from that, it was fine." But it's that sort of thing. It's like, Everything is it's in crisis. See, God's judgment is against them, his people, in their sacrifices, their offerings, their conferences, their gatherings, their festivals, their prayer. So you have to ask, why? Why? What possible reason has led to this bleak reality? And we see it at the end of verse 15. We find out the reason for their religious crisis. Your hands are full of blood, says the Lord. Israel's worship, their connection to their God, has been completely nullified and severed by their rampant injustice and systemic evil of the people. It is hypocrisy at its worst. I love the way that the Message paraphrase renders these verses. It says, I'm sick of your religion, 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 while you go right on sinning. That's really what God is saying, isn't it? Israel's evil has separated them from their God. Their sins have hidden his face from them so that he will not listen, as God reiterates in Isaiah 59. But amongst the reality of this judgment, we find God's provision of hope. God's provision of hope. So however justified God is in his justice, in his judgment towards them, God's judgment is not the last word. There is hope for the future. There is hope. In hope, Yahweh calls his people to change their ways, to repent from their rebellion, and to commit themselves afresh from God's purpose for God's purposes in the world. Have a look from verse 16. God pleads for Israel to wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out from my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed, which can also be translated, correct the oppressor. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. In the face of systemic evil and injustice, so often it is the weak and the powerless in society which bear the biggest cost and face the greatest harm. And so God reiterates his vision from the law and pleads that his people commit themselves afresh to stop perpetuating evil and injustice and instead to pursue justice for the powerless in their midst. But the hope doesn't end there. You see, on top of this, God himself offers what he himself will do for his people. In verse 18, he declares these well-known words of hope. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be as wool. God provides for his people a wonderful image of perfect cleansing from their prominent, devouring stain of sin. Well, to help us understand a bit more about what God is saying here, I want us to spend just a couple of minutes thinking about the biblical genre of poetry. Now, in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, poetry like we see here in Isaiah, and it's throughout Isaiah, it mainly uses imagery to convey meaning. So it's not about so much of the rhyming words like we sometimes get in English poetry. It's all about imagery and parallel and association. And so as you and I read God's word and we seek to understand its meaning, and I hope that's all of our desires, understanding then how the Bible speaks through this genre of imagery is such a vital tool for us to have in our little tool belt. Well, images can be used in two ways. The first of all is literal. So say, for example, I said, my household enjoys the Melbourne Zoo. Okay? The Melbourne Zoo, that is a real thing you can go visit. But telling you that will tell you something about my family, and you can make an association. I think I understand a little bit more about Ben's family now. But images can also be used in a non-literal, a figurative way. So imagine if instead I said, my house is a zoo. Okay? Now that is, my wife is walking up. Hello. It's just an example. It's just an example. Now, if I were to say my house is a zoo, my house isn't obviously a zoo. We've got one fish, and it's not worth looking at, to be honest. But this image, it would convey something about my family that would be difficult to express if I just had to kind of make a list of things. Okay, so the image it helps us in our understanding. So how do we actually use this then? Well, when analysing and understanding imagery in the Bible, here is a useful process to go through. First of all, when you're reading, notice the image. Okay, notice the image and then imagine it. Okay, just bring it to mind. The next thing is, consider what connotations, what ideas are typically associated with that image. Are they positive? Are they negative? Like, what sort of things are they? If you've got a concordance or a Bible app, it can be helpful to see if this image is used in other parts of the Bible. If you do have a piece of software like Logos or something like that, this task is much easier. And also, you can then explore possible ranges of meanings in some of the original words. With all that under our belt, then finally, discern the associations between that image and its referent. Like what does this image convey? Or what does the Bible want us to learn from this image to apply to this particular idea or thing? So with this in mind, let's do a whirlwind look at verse 18 again. So God's offer of cleansing here. Well, we can see that the trajectory of Israel's sin, it's mapped onto colours. Did you notice that? Mapped onto colours. Her present sin, it's likened to scarlet through simile. Then the future state is white. Then these two lines are then repeated in the same order. Their sin again is metaphorically red as crimson, but it will be like wool. And wool in its natural state, of course, is white as well. Now, if we imagine these images and consider the connotations that are typically associated with them, okay, so we've got the colour red. Now, red is an image that makes us maybe think of blood, of staining, intensity, prominence, danger. You know, the signs that you most need to look at are the ones that are in red, aren't they? They're prominent. Now, by contrast, let's think about white. Well, it's an image which brings to mind restoration, perfection, cleansing, peace. And snow and wool, they can bring to mind these same kinds of soft, clean, natural things, don't they? And so already, these images, they are useful for us to understand what God is saying here, to understand the scope of God's hope and cleansing from what they were to what they will be. And if we want to, and you can stop there, that's fine, but if we want to, we can go a step further as well. So a tool like Logos, you can then click on all the little words and understand some of what they might mean. Now, this is pretty little, but I'll just explain what I mean. So scarlet comes from a Hebrew word which can also mean promotion, elevation, exalted. Okay. So then this colour imagery may also convey a sense that Zion's sin is elevated or highly prominent. Similarly, the word for crimson there, it also refers to a crimson worm, which is like a devouring maggot that leaves a red stain on things. And so if this is the case, then this second parallel of sin's description, it intensifies this negative imagery, doesn't it? Zion's sin is like a devouring, stain-inducing maggot. But then God promises to bring about such a transformation that Israel's highly prominent, devouring, festering sin will one day be whitened, become cleansed, purified, just like unstained snow or wool. It's a powerful image of forgiveness and hope, isn't it? Despite Israel's highly prominent, devouring, staining sin, God offers to completely remove their evil, to purify them, to cleanse them, to restore his people. Because this is still the overture, Isaiah doesn't yet spell out how God's promised forgiveness and cleansing will take place. But we will see that in the coming weeks as Isaiah unfolds. But here, this verse stands as God's wonderful commitment and provision of hope, his offer of restoration. And in response, his people are invited to humble themselves and obey him once more. So what is Isaiah's message for us today? Well, as we've gone through here, we can see that God confronts his people with the warning that their behavior matters. Their behavior matters. He called out his people for the hypocrisy in worshiping him on a Sunday while perpetuating evil and injustice throughout the week. And surely God's message to us is the same. Because like God's people of old, we too can so easily fall into the trap of putting on the nice Sunday face at church or going to attend a nice ministry conference. While we know beneath the surface, we also fall short of living the way that God calls us to. We can live our lives expecting God to bless us when at the same time we are dishonest in our finances, perhaps, or maybe we're not treating our spouses or our children or our neighbours with the love and dignity that we are called to. God's word says here in Isaiah, as well as some other places and even more, that God is against his people, presuming upon his favour when they are committing evil in his midst. And so if that's to you today, and I'm including myself in this, I'm not above this too. Just like ancient Israel, God is calling us all to stop, to humble ourselves, and return to him. God called out his people of old for attending conferences yet while behaving in ways that were unfitting. Several years ago, in the week following a large youth pastor conference in America, Baptist minister Jared Wilson, he wrote a rather sobering article titled, "What You Do in the Privacy of Your Hotel Room Can Be a Witness Against the Gospel." In the article, he went on to say, and I quote, "Youth pastors by the hundreds flooded into that hotel and took nearly every room. At the conclusion of the conference, the hotel manager told me that the number of guests who tuned into the adult movie channel broke the previous record, far and away outdoing any other convention in the history of the hotel. I interviewed other hotel managers about this. One manager was a Christian and he said a line I will never forget. Unfortunately, they know you are Christians by your porn consumption. Is more truthful than love when it comes to this." Now, I don't know if this is an area of temptation or struggle for you, but even if it isn't for you, it will be for someone that you know, someone that is close to you. We want to be a church that embodies Isaiah's call for people to reflect on their lives and pursue the good and flee from sin. So if you are available, please join us tomorrow night right here as for our free men and women's event as we talk about these things on this very topic. We want to be people who have the tools that we need to speak about it, to support someone that you love, or perhaps seek a godly path forward for you personally. When I think about Isaiah's challenge in this chapter to stop evil, to seek justice, defend the oppressed, to take up the cause of the powerless in society, I'm so deeply encouraged that there are now so many organizations in our community and even within our denomination as well, which for a number of years now have been running programs and providing resources to help churches and communities prevent violence against women, to prevent the mistreatment of children and vulnerable people in our midst, to support the weak, poor, and marginalized. These are all much needed responses to the daily reality that is one of our great societal evils in this age. But of course, if we are honest with ourselves, even if we know the life that God calls us to, by ourselves, like ancient Israel, we lack the strength and desire to perfectly follow God's way, even when we do try. As C.S. Lewis once said, "No man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good." Like ancient Israel, we rightly face God's justice for our failure to live God's way. Yet we too, in our moment of need, we find God's provision of hope. In Jesus, you and I and all of God's people, past, present, and future, all of us, through Jesus, through Christ's obedience in his sacrifice for us, what we find in him is a place where God's justice and hope perfectly meet. We find in him a complete cleansing from sin, from our crimson sin, and the free offer of cleansing and forgiveness and reconciliation and hope. In Jesus, we find that which we could never achieve on our own. As Peter wonderfully said last week, in Jesus, this is our Saviour doing what we could never do to give us a hope that we could never lose. We are about to sing the song, "Jesus Paid It All." And so as we do that, may these words be an expression of our thankfulness for the unshakable hope and transformation that we now have in Jesus. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Amen.